You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. Exodus 24. Unlike the stone markers in Exodus 23, 34, the 12 pillars mentioned in verse 4 of this text represented the 12 tribes and were placed alongside the altar Moses had erected in preparation for a covenant ratification ceremony. The Book of the Covenant mentioned in verse 7 were civil, social, and religious laws received by Moses on Mount Sinai. Orally presented, verse 3, then written down, verse 4, and read to the people. The book contained not only this detailed enlargement of the Decalogue, Exodus 20, 22 through 23, 33, but also the Ten Commandments themselves, Exodus 20, 1 through 17, and the preliminary abbreviated presentation of the treaty mentioned in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. In response to the positive acceptance and assertion of obedience by the people by hearing the Book of the Covenant read to them, officially sealed the treaty with blood, verse 8, a not uncommon custom, Genesis 15, 9 through 13. The representatives accompanied Moses up the mountain as per God's instruction. We're privileged to have seen God, or at least a theophany, without being consumed by his holiness, verses 9 and 11. For the first time, verse 12, mention is made of what form the revelation of the law would take, tablets of stone. They were also called tablets of the testimony, Exodus 31, 18, and tablets of the covenant, Deuteronomy 9, 9. This was the first, ending in Exodus 32, 6, of two 40 days and nights each trips to Sinai. The other one was in Exodus 34, 2 through 28. The awe-inspiring sight of God's glory cloud, the Shekinah, resting on the mountain and into which Moses disappeared for 40 days and 40 nights, impressed everyone with the singular importance of this event in Israel's history. During these days, Moses received all the instructions on the tabernacle and its furnishings and accoutrements, Exodus 25 through 31. The settling of the Shekinah upon the tabernacle at its completion impressed the Israelites with the singular importance of this structure in Israel's worship of and relationship to Yahweh, Exodus 40, 34 through 38. We'll begin reading at Exodus chapter 24. This is the word of the Lord. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the mountain, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the God was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1. First John at chapter 1. John began this epistle with a proclamation of the apostolic message. He, that is John, proclaimed the preexistence and genuine humanity of Christ. He expressed that he was a reliable witness of Jesus' message, verses 1 through 4. In verse 4 of this text, he expressed that producing joy in his readers was one of the purposes of this letter. John emphasized that a full experience of joy depended on genuine fellowship with Christ. The Apostle John emphasized the importance of right action in the Christian life. He began with a declaration of the divine character. We can see that in verses 5 through 7. John stated that God had revealed himself as a God of perfect purity. Anyone who desired fellowship with him must walk in obedience to his revealed will. John explained that those who denied the practice of sin were deceived, but those who admitted their sin experienced forgiveness and cleansing, verses 8 through 10. John wrote these words in order to prevent his readers from committing sin. He felt that whenever we commit sin, Christ functions as our advocate in the Father's presence and assures our standing before him. And we can see this in chapter 2 at verse 1. Christ functions for believers both as a defender and as an atoning sacrifice. The sinlessness of Christ qualifies him to be our defender or advocate. We'll begin reading at 1 John at chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen.
Turning your Bible to the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. About 25 years ago, we were involved in a refurbishment of what became our church nursery in the old building we had. And there were a bunch of us back there. Three or four of us could actually drive a nail, but most of us couldn't. And so various people were trying to do their best, and it turned out adequate. It met our needs for 15 years, and I'm very thankful for that. But a memorable phrase entered the vocabulary of our church, and certainly into my mental vocabulary. Somebody wanted to do something that had already been done. And an individual, long dead, simply said, "Now that's done been got." Well, you know, that may not be perfect English, but that certainly expressed a great truth. Now, we have been given an English Bible at great cost so that we can understand the Word of God. As a further illustration of why that's so important, this same individual had been a Christian. He professed to be a Christian for decades. And he professed to read his Bible from time to time. And one day I asked him if he'd like an audio copy of the Bible. And he said yes, and I happened to have one, and I gave it to him. And not long thereafter, he came to me and said, "Man, that's a really bloody book, isn't it?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I didn't realize how bloody the Old Testament is. It's just filled with blood." Well, I presume he's working his way through Leviticus by that time. And yes, it is filled with blood. In fact, the chapter that we're in, Hebrews 9, is a chapter filled with blood. In fact, it may be more filled with blood than any of the Gospels or anything else that Paul or one of the other apostles wrote. 12 times in this chapter, blood is referred to. 10 times in just the section we're looking at today. It always, everything said about blood in this chapter involves a death. Not just somebody bleeding, but a death. And the blood mentioned is always a sacrificial blood. In a sense, that's why the title of today's message is "What Did the Blood of Christ Do?" But I had a longer title. It just wouldn't fit on the handout. The longer title was, "What Did Our Great High Priest's Sacrificial Bloody Death Accomplish?" Because really, that's what we're dealing with. We're not just talking about anybody's blood. We're talking about our great high priest who we've been studying on First Sundays for 6 or 8 months, just working our way through the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he suffered a very bloody death, which was sacrificial in every sense. But what did it accomplish? Now, we say, "Well, I know, he saved us." There's so much more to this. And at the end of this service, at the end of our covenant affirmation service, we will gather at the Lord's table where there are visible representations of what it cost him. But what did it purchase for us? Let's read, beginning in verse 1 of this chapter, just to set the context. He says that even the first covenant, that'd be the Old Testament, the old covenants, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. There are people today that think all of those regulations are in place. And it had an earthly place of holiness. He's talking about the tabernacle, of course, and then the temple. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there was the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. That was called the holy place. The second, behind the second curtain, was a second section called the most holy place. And in there was the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold. Inside that was a golden urn holding the manna, holding Aaron's staff that budded, holding the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, that's more detail than most of us could have imagined already. These preparations having thus been made, in other words, all that stuff, once it got set up, the priest would go regularly into that first section and they'd perform their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest would go, and he would only go once a year. But even then, he wouldn't go without taking blood. He took that blood which he offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, we've all got a passing load of unintentional sins. Our other problem is we've got a whole passing load of intentional sins. Things we know we shouldn't do, we do anyway. But this whole process was to indicate something. Looking at verse 8, you'll see it. By this whole structure and this whole system, the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as that first section is still standing. And then it says that first section stands for this present age. For this present age? Yes, it's symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, all these gifts and all these sacrifices are offered, but in reality, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal only in food, only in drink, only in various washings and regulations for the body. And it's all temporary anyway. It's only until the time of Reformation. Now, the time of Reformation is the coming of the Messiah, the fullness of time, when God would send his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem his people, that they may attain the adoption as sons into his family. Looking at our passage beginning in verse 11, we see a but. And that's a but of contrast. And I'm going to just let that hang there and let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, thou art the author of all truth. Thou art truth itself. Thou hast given us thy word that we may know you, that we may hear your voice, that we may be drawn by your Spirit, working it into our very souls, that it's so that our spiritual understanding may be enlightened in ways that would cause us to see ourselves as we truly are, confess what needs to be confessed, but to yearn for that cleansing that is continually offered to us, that we may grow and mature in our knowledge and our love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we consider together his great sacrifice, his sacrificial bloody death, use it for your glory and our ultimate good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So here we are at the point of contrast. All of that, but for that reason, till the time of Reformation, the coming of the Messiah. But when Christ appeared, when the Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, with him all good things come because he is ultimate good. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, temple, that would be one made not with hands, and that is not of this creation. In other words, we're not talking about an earthly building. Now or any time, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. He didn't go by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered by means of his own blood. And when he did that, he secured an eternal redemption. Now that would seem to need a little explanation, and the author of the Hebrews gives it to us beginning in the next verse. And the explanation is meant to emphasize the contrast between the previous sacrifices and this one significant sacrifice for all time. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, well, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without any blemish, any sin, any flaw whatsoever to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, Paul, Brother Walt read to us a significant section. I think he read most of Exodus 24, but early in that passage, Moses takes that blood from who knows how many animals. He throws half of it on the altar, and he throws the other half on the people. Now, again and again, those people would say, "You just tell us what God wants, and we'll do it." And he'd tell them what God's want, and they would say uniformly, "Everything God says, we will do." Okay, here's the blood. Now the covenant's set. And of course, they couldn't do it. Just like we can't keep the law. We can't live a perfect life. The standard for God is perfection. The one only one who is ever perfect is his Son. Unless we are in Christ, we're not going to make it. That's the beauty of the fact a path has been granted to us to enter into an eternal relationship and fellowship with God through the Son. What did that sprinkling do? Well, it offered a ceremonial, pure ceremony, purification of the body of those worshipers. That way the priest could actually handle holy things without dropping dead. He could appear in the presence of God at least once a year and offer sacrifices. He was kind of set apart to do that. But that's all the blood of those bulls and goats could do. Our burden today is to understand, what's the blood of Christ done? Well, the text tells us in verse 14, it purifies our conscience. But from what? From dead works. It purifies our conscience from dead works. Now, we need to know, what are dead works, and what's that got to do with our conscience? Well, if you think about it, by extension, any activity, any work, any effort, any merit that has anything to do with our conscience, thinking this is the right thing to do or this looks like the right thing to me do, if you're a believer, you understand you do lots of good works. But you're not counting on them to make you right with God, because they can't. They're dead. They're not living works. They're works because you're a believer. The sin debt that was paid for you was paid not because you were righteous, but because Jesus Christ was righteous and his Father had set his love upon you. He paid the price when you were his enemy, when you were living in active rebellion to him. Now, if you're a believer, you have experienced something within. Now, I'm not going to get all mushy on you here about feelings, but you know you've been forgiven. You have scripture that tells you that because you have exercised faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you've been declared to be righteous. You know personally you're not righteous, but God has declared you to be righteous. Now, Romans 5, 1 and 2 tells us that since we have been justified because we've been granted that faith to believe, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we have that peace with God, then through him we've also obtained access by that faith into the grace in which we stand. And the grace in which we stand, the grace by which we live day by day, we're enabled to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You suppose there's many people who profess to be believers who really don't have that kind of assurance? Man, I certainly could profess in my life, there were a lot of years when I had the assurance based upon what other people had told me I was supposed to believe and my mental assent that I did believe that. It was false assurance. This is the way false assurance works. Of course God's going to accept me. I haven't done anything major wrong. In my case, I've done a lot of things major wrong. But it's amazing how you can rationalize yourself around those things. I certainly didn't do anything on a par with the notorious sinners around me. So on the great scale in heaven, I'm still in the clear. That's the way it works. I just can't understand why God would have any major problems with me. But of course, God's major problem is me. Is my sin nature? Is it by nature I'm a rebel against God? With false assurance, if I were to hear, and I did hear, a lot of preaching on sin, and knowing I was a sinner, it always impacted me. But because I had this sense of false assurance, when it impacted me, I did certain things. It just led me to redouble my efforts to do stuff to make up. And I had a lot to make up. I didn't think I was a terrible person. Of course, I was measuring myself against other people that I thought were worse than me. And that's just pride at work in lives. People with false assurance don't like preaching on sin. But when they're exposed to it, in our society, they're going to be exposed to it sooner or later, unless the gospel is very clearly explained to them, they begin to wrestle in their conscience with it. Well, maybe something is wrong. What do I need to do? And what do you suppose they do? Well, they start praying. If they're real serious, they start fasting. That generally doesn't last too long. They look around to find a church to go to and start attending from time to time. They start doing good deeds, you know, visit the sick, visit the infirm, that sort of thing. They may up their giving a little bit, at least to charities, if not directly to the church. They start, if they're a member of a church, they start inviting other people to come because that's what believers do. And this kind of reinforces what my relationship with God is. Sometimes they enter the ministry. Sometimes they go on the mission field. Classic example of that is Charles and John Wesley. 1729, they're at Oxford. They gather a group around them to study the Bible, and they're so serious about their Bible study and living out their Christian life that they start being referred to as the Holy Club or the Bible Moths. But both of those terms were meant to be terms of derision. And then both of them end up coming to America. They come to America as chaplains and as missionaries to the Indians. And on the journey both ways, they get involved in some serious storms. And the storm going back, there's a group of Moravians there, Count Zinzendorf's people. And these people, in the midst of life-threatening storms, are absolutely at peace. Now, they've already formed the Holy Club. Gone to the Church of England, gone off to the chaplain for Governor Oglethorpe, been missionaries to the Indians. And John Wesley says, the example of those Moravians got a hold of me. And if you read his journal, you'll find in a matter of weeks and months, both he and his brother come to a legitimate, true faith. Now, what was the point of all those good works? Well, they weren't bad things to do. But they didn't earn them anything. They were simply works, dead good works. course, that's just exactly the case with the Old Testament Jews, wasn't it? Isn't that why Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night? I mean, he says, and I'm not saying he snuck in there because he was afraid to go in public. He may be a very busy man doing real important religious things for the Jews. But when he had some time and he knew Jesus was available, he went to see him. And the first thing he says to Jesus, we know God sent you because the things you do, nobody could do if God didn't send them. So see, he's right there on the cusp of things. And then, of course, Jesus tells him, you're going to have to be born again. You just don't get it. You missed the key. Ultimately, the whole conversation is fascinating, but he just doesn't get it. At the end, Jesus tells him, you know, when you see the Son of Man lifted up, then you'll know. And it looks like the way the Gospels end, that's exactly what happened. Then he knew. After Jesus' public ministry is over and he's in the ground, Zacchaeus joins Joseph of Arimathea in going and caring for the body and burying it. That's what dead works will do. It gives a false assurance, and by the grace of God, sometimes God pierces through that and draws miserable sinners whose consciences are bothering them into the light of grace. And that's because verse 15 tells us Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And it's the whole covenant is in place so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Because a death has occurred, past tense, which redeems them, present tense. And it's still present tense, by the way. The path that occurred in the past still redeems, present tense, from the transgressions, including all those committed under the first covenant. How do I know that talks about us? That's talking about those people that lived under the first covenant. Believe me, before you were a believer, before you came to see the grace of God in the new covenant, and I don't doubt there are people among us here who are in that category right now, your idea of pleasing God was old covenant works, one way or the other. So what about these old covenant people? What about Abraham, Father Abraham? What about King David? They're perfect specimens, right? I mean, one's a friend of God, the other's a man after God's own heart. They had it made, right? Well, we'll get to them in just a moment. We're told in Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, weren't they kind of known to sacrifice all the time? Abraham and David organized building the temple and moving the ark in. There was all kinds of sacrifice going on. If that didn't take away his sins, what did? Well, let's flip the question. If those things took away the sins of Abraham and David, then why did Jesus have to die? Why aren't we still out slaughtering cattle? Why aren't we still out cutting the throats of sheep? There are people who think we should be. There's certainly people who think one day we will be. But what would be the point? The great sacrifice has been made once for all time. And our great high priest is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It's impossible. So let's talk about Abraham, the friend of God. In Joshua 24, beginning in verse 2, Joshua tells the people, and he's kind of rehearsing the history of Israel. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. That would be Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor. And what did they do religiously there? The scriptures say, Joshua 24:2, they served other gods. Now, maybe you say, well, that was Terah, and that was Nahor. So what does the Lord say Terah, Nahor, and Abraham? Because they all served other gods, probably the moon god. What happened that changed that? The call to Abraham. But it did come to him as he was probably worshiping the moon god. When Stephen's about to be murdered by a religious mob, a zealous, hypocritical, pharisaical religious mob, he begins a testimony in Acts 7:2 by saying, "Brothers and fathers, please hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." How did Abram come to the faith? The God of glory appeared to him. You know, in a sense, that's how you came to the faith. You may not have recognized that's what was going on, but the God of glory reached out and called you. He knew you. He knew you because he chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, yes, and you exercised free will and came. But your free will always went in the other direction till he called you. So, at least Abraham's on the straight and narrow now. No major sins to come. Well, of course, yes, there is that little white lie. She's not my wife, she's my sister. It was a white lie because Sarai was actually his half-sister. Of course, that did put her life at risk, and it put her purity at risk and the testimony of the whole family at risk. And of course, Abram did it twice in two different countries. But other than that, he's a pretty good guy. You see the problems? Now, after all that grace, Abraham is still not a pretty good guy. Do you suppose the blood of animal sacrifices cleaned up those sins? There's nothing in Scripture that says that. The Scriptures specifically say it's impossible for the blood of animals to clean up those sins. Well, how about David, that man after God's own heart? This man abused his power and took another man's wife. He did it publicly. Now, we're deceived by the fact he's trying to hide it. But believe me, everybody within the palace kind of knew what was going on. And of course, they'd never tell anybody. That's why we don't have any idea what's going on in the royal family in England, right? Except we know all kinds of things, some of which may actually be true. He took another man's wife. He tried to trick the man into thinking the pregnancy that resulted was his own. But the man was too honorable for that. So David had him murdered. He had his number one general orchestrate the matter. Suppose how many people knew about that? Pretty quick, everybody that needed to know. On the authority of Scripture, do you suppose those sins were taken care of by the blood of goats and lambs? No, that would be impossible. You see, the blood of those goats and lambs cannot be compared to the blood of the Messiah. We have turned to Romans 3, 21 through 26 many, many times. I encourage you to do it one more time, but let me just point out, that's the passage we go to in the Romans Road where it says, all have sinned. Everybody's fallen short of the glory of God. That's verse 23. But it also says we're justified by his grace as a gift. We're justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It tells us God put Christ Jesus forward as a propitiation, as an offering to satisfy his own wrath by his blood. And that's to be received by faith. Why is it so complicated? Well, to start with, because God's a very complex God. It was to show, verse 26, his righteousness at the present time, starting at the cross and right on through, so that he could not only be just, not only be righteous, but he could justify people who were not righteous, but who put their faith in Christ's work on their behalf and had his righteousness imputed to their account. It's a phenomenal thing. That's why Paul can write to the Romans and say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because you really can't do that without God doing something first. Now, you can talk people into doing that. You can scare people into doing that. You can manipulate people into doing that. But you can't do it without God doing it. It's just a dead work. Because, just to continue there in Romans 10, verse 10, because with the heart one believes and is justified. Wait, with the heart one believes and is justified. You know, that sounds like belief and justification are two different things. They are. See, people with false assurance often have faith in their faith. Our faith can't be in our faith. Our faith has to be in Jesus Christ's finished work. That's what justifies. And, of course, with the mouth, then we confess and we're saved. Every believer's righteous standing before God is not their own righteousness. Just because you happen to have faith, you don't get your own righteousness. You get Christ's righteousness. The righteousness of Christ upon whom you placed your faith. So Abraham and David, if they had a sense of being completely accepted in the presence of God, it wasn't on the basis of any animal sacrifices. How did it happen? It happened, as verse 15 tells us, through the mediator of a new covenant. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. A death has occurred. And that death redeemed those from all the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Bingo! There's Abraham. There's David. There's all those Old Testament saints. There's all of us who tried to live as good religious people. To accomplish those goals, of course, he had to die. It wasn't enough that he bleed. It wasn't enough that the blood of Christ cleanses away our sinfulness. He had to die. If blood was all it took, he's bleeding in the garden. He had to die. Look at the rest of this passage. It'll go very quickly. Beginning in verse 16, we go to a testament or a will. Think about this. If the life is in the blood, and a life has to be given because the soul that sins, it must die. Well, where there's a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established because it only takes effect when someone who made the will actually dies. Therefore, even in that first covenant, it wasn't inaugurated without blood. As Brother Walt read to us, there's blood flying all over the place there. Every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people. He took blood from the calves and the goats and the water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop. He sprinkled the book. He sprinkled all the people. He said, the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you, that's what this is. And he sprinkled everything else. The tent, all the vessels, everything used in worship. In fact, everything had to be purified by that blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But we know the blood of those animals didn't do it. What had to do it? It had to be the blood of a sinless, eternal one. Now, who could that be? Who could that possibly be? In a little while, we'll be called to this table. Among other things, I'll point out once again, as we do every month, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ appeared in some remarkable way to the Apostle Paul. In a sense, but the construction of the Greek is that it's almost as though he hand-delivered some instructions to Paul about how the Lord's table is to be observed. And he reminds us that on the night that he was betrayed, So it gets very, very specific. It is not like the Lord's forgotten. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. This represents my body that was broken for you." Now, it didn't mean much when they first heard it, but afterwards it meant everything. Just like all the times you've been in communion services before you were a believer, it's an interesting ceremony. And clearly some people get some good out of it. And I'm kind of glad I was a participant and watched it or even partook. But afterwards, man, the other side of the cross being real in your life, it means everything. It says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And we have to die to put the covenant in effect. Here's the new covenant. It's a bloody covenant. It's my blood. I died to put it in effect. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. It is a great and a glorious thing to be called into the body of Christ. To be called out of dead, being dead in our trespasses and sin, into the glorious light of forgiveness and redemption in Christ Jesus. The Lord is not through with any of us. The Lord is at work in our lives for his glory. 1 John 1:7 tells us, and Walt read this to us, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship. Now, what would you expect to be the next thing? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we would have fellowship. We would think it'd be with him. But no, it says with one another. It's talking about the fellowship the believers have with one another. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Is that not a great and glorious truth? Can't we fellowship around the things of God, among the people of God, and proclaim the glories of God based upon what God has done for his glory alone? Let us pray. Father our God, how good you are, how gracious you are, how accommodating you are to our infirmities, how patient you are with our sinfulness, how gracious you are to move upon our hearts and draw people to yourself. Suffer alongside us as we seek to know and to do your will, and then magnify yourself in our lives as we are transformed from glory to glory into the image of your Son. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.